The gospel lesson for today comes from Mark. It's reading from the fifth chapter. Mark often combines stories or incidents that they might illuminate one another. So today's passage does that, a reading from Mark 5, verses 21 to 42. Listen to these stories of healing. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she might be made well and live." And so he went with him. A large crowd followed Jesus and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians, had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd, and she touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his cloak, I will be made well." And immediately her flow of blood stopped. She felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" Jesus looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came with fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James. And when they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people wailing and weeping loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside. He took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And Jesus took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about, for she was 12 years of age. And at this they were overcome with amazement. And he ordered them not to tell anyone about this, and then told them to give her something to eat. Let us pray. God of words and of holy word, shape our thoughts, guide our minds, and realign our spirits that together we might resonate with the words of life, the songs of the gospel, and the good news that you have made known to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The famous novelist Ernest Hemingway is very well known for his sparse, minimalist prose. One day he was challenged to see if he could tell a story in only 6 words. And Hemingway paused, and then after a while he said, "For sale, baby shoes, never worn." In a few short words, he tidily told a rich tale, evoking images of a family, a hoped-for child, a poignant conclusion. Words are powerful things. Words, even just a few of them, can tell an entire story, or as we see in this gospel lesson, can actually bring forth life. Jesus was walking along the seashore with this crowd following him, as had been the pattern, when suddenly out of the crowd, someone forced him to stop. And not just anyone, but Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. He was a man of influence, a person of some wealth and righteousness who had been accorded a position of honor in the house of worship. Jairus then fell down at Jesus' feet, both doing so as a sign of respect and a sign of humility, because for the sake of his little girl, who was deathly ill, Jairus was willing to do desperate things. So the procession stops. It's as if Jesus received a 911 call, and he alters his course, and at that point takes off to follow Jairus, with the crowd jogging along beside him. So suddenly, in the midst of all this frenetic activity, Jesus once more stops and puts on the brakes. And everyone wonders what the reason was now. And they were amazed when Jesus turned around and said, "Wait a minute, who touched my clothes?" And the disciples near at hand said, "Lord, you see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you ask who touched your robes?" And all the while this is going on, the sand in the hourglass for the ailing daughter of Jairus is falling down, down, down. While everything stopped in this moment of time, on one side stands the wealthy, named figure who publicly had knelt before Jesus and asked for healing for his daughter. But now on the other side, suddenly emerging forward comes an unnamed woman, a person of no real reputation, who because of her illness had been cast to the margins, impoverished, and named totally, ritually, socially unclean. Now Jairus is waiting. Jairus' daughter is dying, but Jesus stops to bring to light this woman who had been hidden in the shadows, a woman whose story he links to Jairus' story by calling them both daughter. And then he says to her, "Your faith has made you well." Now she'd been healed by the touch of his garments, but she only truly became whole, alive, reborn, once she had seen Jesus, once she had talked with Jesus, and through that relationship, the earlier faith that led her to that point now could come truly alive in all of its power and its glory and its wonder. And now she was, after 12 years, brought back to real life. There's a sermon in there somewhere. But Jairus over here, for the moment, has been forgotten, neglected, while the other person has taken center stage. And sadly, the sand in the hourglass for his daughter runs out. And so people come up to him and say to the anxious father, "It's over. Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Now notice that no one talks to Jesus, the carpenter, miracle worker from Nazareth. They talk to the bigwig, Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, the powerful one, so they thought. But Jesus interrupts them, having overheard what they said, and he says, "Have faith." And once more the procession moves on to Jairus' house, moving from one daughter to another daughter. In those days, once someone died, you routinely buried them as quickly as possible, and if it was allowed, even before the sun would set. In that shortened span of grief and loss, any family would still be in total shock, so it was common for others to gather around, to be, in effect, professional mourners, to wail and to weep and to mourn this sudden death. Now, mourners, over time, would have seen plenty of deaths in their own days. They knew when someone had moved from the place of the living to the place of the dead. But then in comes this Jesus with a six-word story of his own. "The child's not dead, but sleeping." What a crazy bit of fiction writing. The group then began to laugh at Jesus, laughing him to scorn, so much so that he had to frankly send them all away in order that only a few disciples and the grieving parents could come and gather with him at the bedside of this pale 12-year-old girl. And what happened next? This man who had surprisingly stopped the 911 procession for the sake of an unwelcome woman who existed in a type of living death on the margins of life, now went into this room and took what would be at that point the unclean hand of a deceased child who is about to be removed entirely from the sphere of life. And he talked to her. He dared to speak to her as if she were alive. He spoke words of life to a dead child as if her lifeless ears could still hear, as if her motionless limbs could still move. And he's straightforward, and he says to her, "Little girl, Talitha, get up." And that's precisely what she did. His words brought forth life, as such words almost always have the capacity to do so. Now you'd be surprised how simple this formula actually is, yet how potent it is in practice. By speaking life to death, you can literally bring forth life. Let me give a few examples. 20 years ago this week, the Berlin Wall fell, or more precisely, it opened, as the guards no longer prevented people moving from east to west Berlin. Over a momentous 5-day period in early November, 50,000 East Germans passed through Czechoslovakia to be reunited with family and friends in West Germany for the first time. The entire East Berlin Communist Party Politburo resigned. But on the night of November the 9th, a spokesman for the Communist Party had a televised news conference, and he said that from now on, a simple visa procedure would be set in motion to allow people from East Berlin to visit family in West Berlin. Now, he hadn't been totally briefed on what the new rules said. So when a reporter asked him, "Well, when is this going to begin?" the word that came out of his mouth brought life from death, because he simply said, "Immediately." As if that word were the key to unlock an entire Brandenburg Gate. Within hours, hundreds rushed now through the openings. Thousands soon were dancing on top of the wall. And over 40 years of death-like oppression came to an end after one word was spoken at a news conference. Let me share a different example. And this time, from the other side of the spectrum, the death-sustaining power of silence. And this one comes from the streets of Cleveland, where they are dealing as a community with a man convicted of abusing and murdering 11 women. Women who had struggled for survival on those same streets of Cleveland. Women who, sadly, could disappear behind a murderer's door because for so many people, these women were invisible to begin with. There was a commentator in The Plain Dealer who wrote that the churches after this tragedy are, quote, beautifully reactive, holding their prayer services after the fact. He said the police are beautifully reactive, as are the politicians and the media. The writer went on to complain that too many women are ignored and isolated and expendable, living on the streets because of addictions and mental illness. And he challenged us, and ultimately it's true, until we learn to speak words of life to them, while they live and walk on the streets, our post-mortem prayer services will always ring hollow. More often than not, a word of life to someone living in lonely isolation will literally bring them from death to life. And maybe that's a word that you speak to a family member or a friend. Maybe it's a word you speak as a 12-step sponsor or a counselor. Maybe it's something we say out loud instead of that silent, averted gaze that so often marks us while we offer a guilt-relieving handout to a street person. Maybe it's a word we offer to a young person who is thinking about suicide but hasn't articulated it yet. Because for young people, suicide is one of the top five causes of death for their age group. Ultimately, every woman in Cleveland had a story, had a family, had a right to a better life. They were like the woman in the gospel story, though, too often considered unclean and marginalized and pushed to the shadows of a living death because no one would call them forward. No one would set them ahead of Jairus and company. No one would make an example of them and look them in the eye and say, Your faith has made you well. At the threshold of Jairus' door on that day, Jesus spoke his six-word gospel, and only a handful of people heard it, and even fewer understood the beauty of the words, "The child's not dead, but sleeping." What's the story in those words? It's a story that tells about a spiritual reality that is far greater and far stronger than a flesh and blood reality. It's about death being, in simple terms, the briefest of naps in relation to God's vast eternity of time. It's a difference between seeing something and someone with the eyes of faith or having vision distorted by doubt and cynicism. It's about talking to a dead girl as if she were alive, with the irony being that the speech was delivered by the very person who himself would move from death to life, although in both cases no one expected it. Even though after he offered his few words, the little girl got off from her bed, just as on the third day they would find an empty tomb. Words both communicate and shape reality. The words we offer tell stories. They describe what we see, but words of life are what's been entrusted to us. Words that are infused with resurrection conviction, that are overflowing with eternity orientations, that see the daughter and son likeness in every son and daughter of the streets and shadows. It is those words given to us in Christ that can shape and change and enliven the reality around us. And that's the gospel truth, and those are the words we've been called to speak. Those are the words that we're to speak to those whom no one else is talking to. And more specifically, those are the words we're to speak today or this week to someone, even just one person, so we can literally watch God's grace move before us and move them from death to life. Hemingway had nothing on Christ. Jesus in this passage seemed to constantly tell stories in six words or less. "Your faith has made you well." "Jairus, do not fear, only believe." "The child's not dead, but sleeping." "Talitha kum, little girl, get up." If six words seem too much for you, then try four. "I'd like to help." Try three. "I love you." Try two. "I'm sorry. I'm here. God knows." And you'll be surprised what new endings to stories you'll be able to write. Amen. Loving and gracious God, we take time first to thank you for the manifold gifts that we've received but have not earned, for the measure of health we enjoy, for levels of intelligence we've inherited, for the riches of the cultural heritage that lie behind and around us, for the legacy of this church and its church's story, and of the witness of longtime members like Tom and Laura Lou and George, for all the resources of our world, the protections of our society, for the tolerance that has heard us out and the encouragement that's picked us up. Lord, we are truly blessed. We lift up prayers today for all those who feel overwhelmed by their responsibilities, for those whose safety is threatened by war, by violence on the streets, by terrorism, by domestic and neighborhood killings. We pray for those whose welfare is threatened by hunger and homelessness, unemployment and deprivation, for those whose future is threatened by illness, lack of opportunity, loss of loved ones, and despair. We lift up to you those whose world is a sick room, a prison cell, an abusive home, a dehumanizing job, for those who feel misunderstood and trapped or unappreciated. And as we lift up these names, we ask that your grace may go ahead of us to bring healing and hope, to calm unrest in the spirit and mind, to offer a path that leads to new life, the life made known in our risen Lord Jesus Christ. On this day, Lord, we ask for things that you can provide, a love that cares more than it calculates, a faith that trusts that love is stronger than hate, the ability to speak words that will call forth life from death, and a hope that never relinquishes its vision of a world full of justice and peace. And as we pray, and as we go forth, let us do so as people of a song first sung by the seashore of Galilee, a song echoed by the people of faith on that first Easter and first Pentecost, a song that's taken shape over the generations in hymns and liturgy and sacred music, a song that for us has been intoned, inclined, and made perfect through the skill and leadership of Richard Ceramani. We've all been touched by music coming from him and produced with his guidance. Allow us to be people of that same song in the coming weeks and months, so that our every word, our every thought, our every melody might reflect back your glory to this world. So be with us now, O Lord and Savior, Redeemer and Songwriter, for we are your people. Hear us now as we pray the words taught to us by our Savior Jesus Christ, praying together, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.